And for the founding of my church, I gave apostles and I gave prophets. Now, there's a third gift listed here, and that is evangelist, Ephesians 4:11. Evangelist. Now, the word evangelist simply means one who proclaims good news. So every time you see the word evangelism, or evangelize, or evangelist, it just means good news. And this tense of that word means one who proclaims the good news. You know, there's only one person in the New Testament that is called an evangelist, and that's Philip. In Acts 21, verse 8, and the verse doesn't mean anything other than the fact that it just says, Philip the evangelist. And in one sense, we're all evangelists, but there are some men that God gives a special gifting to that they might proclaim the glories of Christ and the great doctrine of the gospel in order that men might learn it in their heads, it affect their hearts, and they turn in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So let me say this, even though the word evangelist or one man in the Bible is called an evangelist, the word for evangelism or evangelist or evangelization occurs 135 times in the New Testament. So the New Testament is absolutely filled with evangelism, sharing, proclaiming, teaching, heralding God's good news that sinners can be saved through Jesus Christ. So the New Testament is filled with evangelism. Pastors, as Paul told Timothy, are to do the work of an evangelist. Now, they may not have the office of an evangelist, but they do the work of an evangelist. John MacArthur said something here, and I'm going to get a little practical here because I believe, like the role of the pastor, the role of the evangelist has been greatly weakened and is somewhat unbiblical in a lot of churches today or in a lot of people's thinking in the church today. John MacArthur said this little statement, an evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a road show. I think you know what he's saying by that. But it seems to be a real temptation, and there seems to be an unfortunate trend today that evangelists, especially young evangelists, in their early days seem to be polished and skilled in contemporary methods, traditions, and even manipulations in order to get decisions, rather than being men thoroughly grounded in Bible doctrine who have a passion to make disciples. Let me say that again. There seems to be a great temptation and even an affirmation and an encouragement for evangelists to be polished and skilled in methods, traditions, and even sometimes manipulations to get decisions. By the way, we're not called to get decisions. We're called to make disciples. You can make decisions in the flesh and never become a disciple. But we need to encourage men to be men who are in this important key office of evangelist to be thoroughly grounded in Bible doctrine. I want to tell you something, folks. There is a lot to the gospel. There's a lot to the gospel. Now, there is a nutshell that you can give a person, but our experience, me being here now 24 to 25 years, lock, stock, and barrel the whole time, I've been here and watching people through the years and watching people come to Christ and watching those whose fruit remains and therefore proved to have truly been converted. I've come to believe that it happens much, much slower than I used to think it happened. And far too often when it happens real quick and real fast, it's what Adrian Rogers says, those who go up like a rocket often come down like a rock. So what I'm saying is evangelists need to thoroughly teach themselves the great truths of Scripture. And it may take some time in preaching to people before they really come to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God give us today some George Whitefields. You don't know who George Whitefield is, get Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield and read it. Every evangelist ought to be required to read about the great evangelist George Whitefield. Probably the most God-blessed harvest of souls ever in the history of the world since Pentecost came under George Whitefield's preaching. And he used none of the methods, none of the schemes. They didn't even have youth night pizza suppers. How in the world can you have a revival without that? Not that that's wrong, by the way, but he just didn't use none of the methods. We need some more John Knoxes. Read about John Knox and how he shook all of Scotland with the gospel. Thousands upon thousands came to Christ and bore lasting fruit. We need Whitfields and Knoxes who care deeply and study thoroughly and proclaim boldly the doctrines of Scripture in their evangelistic preaching. And they measure their success by lasting fruit. Oh, that's the kind of evangelist we need today. Whitfield, for a matter of fact, in his integrity, refused to pronounce anyone saved until there was a real season of time and they could show some clear biblical fruit. Well, we don't have to be too worried about people being too slow before they proclaim somebody saved. We've got right the extreme opposite going on. Some evangelists today will count anything and everything as a conversion. If you can just check a card, they'll say, well, that one was saved. You can just raise a hand. Well, that one was saved. If you can walk an aisle, well, they're saved. They came forward. If you can pray a prayer, well, they prayed the prayer, so they must be saved. And then they'll publish a newsletter, some of them, and put all these big numbers, 70 saved and 30 saved, 150 saved. And there's been not one tiny little effort made to wait and see, are these people bearing lasting patterns of true disciple fruit in their lives? Evangelism today seems so stuck in this muddy abyss that if you even discuss the need for careful, extended counseling of those who come seeking salvation, you're viewed with disdain or you're viewed with bewilderment. Like, what are you talking about? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about pastoring one place for 24 years and baptized 2,000 to 3,000 like we have. I want to ask you something. Where are they? But I can say this, and I think I see a real solid trend. In the last couple of years, a high percentage of those we've baptized are still bearing fruit, thus proving to be true disciples. So we're not helping anyone with these systems and these methods that are actually, folks, in so many ways, they're just clearly unbiblical. So there's a lot to be done, a lot to be learned in the area of evangelism today. So we herald the office of evangelist, and we praise God for it. But boy, there needs to be some real changing. Maybe God's going to raise up some young men that'll thunder across the land like the Whitfields and the Wesleys and the Knoxes of old. Well, look at the fourth office. A fourth gifted man that's in an office of leadership that God gives as a benefit and a blessing to his church is the office of pastor-teacher. Now, in the Greek, it's impossible to be dogmatic that this is one office. But every good scholar I consulted said it's highly probable that it means one office. So you would view that phrase pastor and teachers as pastor, maybe with a hyphen and teacher beside it. It means the shepherd who's the teacher. That's what the word pastor means. It's the word for shepherd. Or the shepherd whose primary job is teaching. Or the shepherd who shepherds by teaching. Or the pastor whose job is teaching, or a teaching shepherd. You can say it a thousand different ways. Let's spend some time and let's look at some verses, though, that would complement this. If you come to a section of Scripture and it's not crystal clear what it means, you look at what other verses of Scripture teach on that subject, and you can come to a real good conclusion, what is God saying here? So let's see what the Bible says about, first of all, pastor or shepherds. Just a couple of quick verses. 1 Peter 5:2. He says, to shepherd the flock of God among you. He's talking to a pastor here. Shepherd that flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So he's saying, pastors, make sure you have a pastor or a shepherd's heart. You're not in it for worldly gain. You're not in it for fleshly reasons. You're in it for God's glory and the good of the sheep. So be a pastor's heart. Now, well, that's certainly what he's talking about here, I'm confident. And our Lord is an example of this, Matthew 2:6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the picture of the pastoring shepherd. So it's a shepherd, a pastor's spirit, and a shepherd or pastor's heart that the man in this office should have. But now, what about the other side? What about that teacher side of his role or his responsibility? Well, the Word of God is overwhelmingly clear on this. Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy 3. Now, I want you to bear with me on this, because this is one of those times when not only are we edifying ourselves, but this is such an important section of Scripture whereby God might use us to edify many thousands through radio and television And it is such a dire and important message that needs to get out, and that is, what is the role of the pastor? 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to Timothy, who's functioning as overseer, our pastor of these churches. And he says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So first of all, he says, now Timothy, as a pastor, the scriptures are what you use when you minister to people. Verse 17, so that the man of God, the pastor, may be adequate and equipped for every good work. What makes the pastor adequate and equipped for all the work he's to do? The scriptures do. The scriptures do. Chapter 4, verse 1. Boy, it couldn't be any stronger. I solemnly charge you. Now here's the witnesses Paul's pulling aside to charge the pastor. Pastor, this is what you must do. I bring God to bear witness against you to fulfill this charge. In the presence of God, not only God the Father, but of Christ Jesus. Not only just Christ Jesus. Remember, he's the one who's going to judge the living and dead. And not only that, by his appearing and by his kingdom. Paul says, I'm summoning everything I can to bring power and authority to this charge I'm giving you. Well, what is this charge that you're giving to the pastor? Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season when it's convenient, that is, and out of season when it's not convenient. Reprove, shine the light on people's lives, make them see the cobwebs. Rebuke, there's a time when to be forceful and demanding and commanding that a person change their heart, their attitude, or their behavior. Exhort, that's kind of putting your arm around and saying, come on, we can do it. You can do it. I'll help you through this. With great patience and instruction. Now, why do you have to do all those things with great patience and instruction? Now, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because when you're a pastor, it's the 1,339th time before you get it. And it's the 627th time, I say it, before you get it. And it's the 325th time before you get it. You're better than the other two. But and it is amazing, and that's why long-term pastorates are so effective in raising up disciples. It's amazing the things you preach and teach, and all of a sudden somebody will write me a note or come to see me and say, Pastor, I see a truth I never saw before. My life has changed. That's why from the Word of God, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort, preaching the Word with great patience and instruction. Because sheep are honoring creatures at times. Thank you for that. Amen. Verse 3, for the time will come, and I might add has already come, when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come, Pastor, when you might empty your church rather than fill it if you obey God. They'll not endure sound doctrine. You can add a little amplification statement in here, and there will be plenty of pastors in churches who will tell them what they want to hear, and they'll flock to them. But wanting to have their ears tickled, that is, furnished with the latest fad. They're looking for the latest fun thing that's happening in churches. What's the latest fad, fun, exciting thing, Pastor, we can do? And they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They don't want a God-called preacher. They want somebody that will talk about Jesus, baptize their children, marry their young people, bury them when they're dead, but really leave them comfortable in their sin and carnality. Verse 4, turning away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. But notice what he says to Timothy, this young pastor. Young pastor, are you listening to me today? You be sober in all things. Endure hardship. We have men sitting in our congregation today who've recently been dismissed from churches simply because they preach the truth. No moral problem, no doctrinal heresy, no mistreatment of anybody, simply because they preach the truth. Listen to me. Grandmothers and granddaddies, are you listening to me? If your sons get called in the ministry, they will endure hardship. Moms and dads, listen to me. If your sons get called into the pastorate, they will endure hardship. It's a part of it. Do the work of an evangelist. That means work with those that look like they're coming to Christ and help them come to faith in Christ. Fulfill your ministry. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. By the way, it's a fight. You know who I fight with the most in my pastorate? Me. me. Everything in my flesh wants to do it the man-fearing way. Everything in my flesh wants to accommodate and appease and encourage and do the things that 'll help people like me more. I like to be liked. But you have to keep fighting that. You don't give in to that. You keep fighting the good fight. Paul said he did that. I finished the course and I've kept the faith. We don't need to read the rest of it. But as you look at Paul's exhortation here, and this is only the first of several we're going to look at, what does he say? Pastor, your job is to preach the word. Preach it. Pull your energies there. Pour your passion and your vigor into that role in that ministry. Well, that's one reason why we believe that little phrase, pastors and teachers, is one thing. It's the pastor-teacher, the pastor whose chief role is teaching through his preaching ministry. 2 Timothy 2:15, just reading a few more before we close. Paul, writing to this young preacher, says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God. Notice, a workman, you got to work at this thing of preaching, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You're going to have to really work at it, pastor, if you're going to handle accurately the word of truth. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 15, Paul admonishing this young preacher says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Well, that's just the preaching ministry, publicly reading the word. After you read the word, exhort the congregation and teach them what it says. Then go down to verse 15. Well, how much energy should he put into this? There's other things for a pastor to do. How much energy should he put into it? Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. It's pretty strong, isn't it? So that your progress in preaching and teaching, that is, may be evident to all. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. They had a problem with slaves and their masters in the New Testament church, and they weren't acting like Christians toward each other. So what did Paul tell Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 6:2? The very last phrase, teach and preach these principles. How do you fix that problem in the church? You teach and preach and clarify and tell them their roles and responsibilities according to the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:11, again, preach and teach these things. He just covered a multitude of matters. And all these matters were a problem in the church. And so Paul tells Timothy as a young preacher, how are you going to fix this? Prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now notice, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you've been following. In the context of his preaching and teaching ministry, he says, young preacher, you constantly nourish yourself on God's word, the words of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. I've already told you that one. 1 Timothy 5:17 is our last one. Then we'll close after a summary. 1 Timothy 5:17, let elders who rule well. Now, elders is another word for preachers or pastors. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Especially those who work hard at what? Preaching and teaching. That phrase, work hard, John MacArthur says, amplifies out in the Greek, those who labor to the point of exhaustion. Make sure that you have pastors in your church whose job is to study and be a workman, handle accurately and be diligent in their study and their prayer and their preaching so that they labor to the point of exhaustion in that area of responsibility. I think God's word is exceedingly clear what the role of the pastor is. But you see, Satan knows if he can get a pastor to be lazy in his study, lazy in his prayer, lazy in his preaching, and preach stuff that people want to hear and preach things that people like to hear and not do the reproving, the rebuking, the exhorting that God's called him to do, Satan knows he can dumb down the church. He can carnal down the church. He can fill it full of lost people. And the glory of God is diminished in the church. Matter of fact, this principle is so weak in the church today, it's like speaking another language when you teach these things to the average church. I'm so glad that far and away, for the most part, this is a church that has embraced this teaching and believes it strongly. So the pastor-teacher's role, according to the Word of God, in summary, is this. Pastor, the Scriptures are for the teaching, reproof, correction, and training of those under you in righteousness. The Scriptures, pastor, make you adequate for every good work. You must preach the word, the scriptures, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, when they like it, when they don't like it. It must be preached, though many may turn away from your ministry and your popularity wanes. It must be preached, though it will bring you hardships. Pastor, you are to be constantly nourished on sound doctrine. That's the Bible. Pastor, you're to give attention and hold to exhortation and teaching. Pastor, you're to take pains and be absorbed in your study, your prayer, your exhortation, and your teaching. Pastor, you're to be a diligent workman, always handling accurately the word of truth. Pastor, you're to labor to the point of exhaustion in your study and preaching and teaching ministry. So that's a summary of the verses that we just looked at. So I would say without question, Paul did intend in Ephesians 4:11 to make pastor-teacher one thing. It's the pastor, it's the shepherd whose role, whose job is the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. So it's unmistakably clear that the primary role and the major interest of the pastor's time and energy must be studying and praying for his preaching and teaching ministry. A couple other quick thoughts before we close. First of all, you know what's consistent about apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher? They all involve teaching the word or preaching the word. Whether you're an apostle, you preached and taught God's truth, God's word. If you're a prophet, you preach and teach God's truth, God's word. If you're an evangelist, you preach and teach God's truth, God's word. And if you're a pastor teacher, you preach and teach God's word. So teaching is the prominent goal. Now let me say this as a side note. Boy, you need to grasp this. You need to get this. What makes us as evangelicals different from not evangelicals? The key difference is this. They, to some degree, or in some fashion, believe that the sacraments of the church, the Lord's table, holy matrimony, baptism, talking to the priests, going through the rites and rituals of the church, they teach that all of that is a part of getting a soul to God. Well, see, our reformers, those who broke out of Catholicism in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, they said, wait a minute, that's unbiblical. We don't believe that going through the rites and the rituals and seeing the priests and have these things done gets you to God. We believe that God has his children. And that when you proclaim and preach and teach God's word, he draws and converts and births his children into his own family. We don't need to get man's hands on this and manipulate this thing and make it happen. We just prayerfully, with God's Holy Spirit, preach God's truth and God builds his church. Our job is to prayerfully and biblically discern and counsel with those who believe they've come to faith in Christ to make sure biblically they indeed have come to faith and that God indeed is adding them to his church. Are you getting the difference in us? So that's why preaching is so foundational, because it is through that act that God does what? Now listen, he grows his believers, he converts his elect. So in a sense, now listen to me, in a sense, the only sacrament we have is preaching this book. Because as this truth is preached, God converts men and women, boys and girls, young people, senior adults. As they are converted, he's adding them to his church. So now listen to me. So wouldn't you expect Satan would use the deepest manipulative schemes and wiles possible to get the church to de-emphasize the praying, studying, and preaching of this word? And he has greatly succeeded in the church today. Pastors, not me, you are the exception. But pastors are beat down, beat up, worn out, and have no energy left but put 2 or 3 hours maybe in their sermons, when they ought to be spending 20 and 30 hours a week poring over the word of God. I've often told preachers as I talk to them about getting freed so they can do what God really called them to do. And I said, Pastor, it'll take you 5 years just for the church to free you up enough to study and pray like you need to. Then after that 5 years, it'll take you 5 more years just to learn how to study and pray and preach like you ought to. But I'm afraid that's probably optimistic. Mark my words. In the typical Baptist church, the pastor who really endeavors to do the kind of reproving, rebuking, exhorting Bible preaching ministry in season and out of season to that bunch that wants their ears tickled, at least half of them will be fired. At least half of them will lose their job simply because they will not endure sound doctrine, the Word of God says. Here's what I want to say to you. You are the rare exception. Stay the course. Stay the course. Then if the pastor doesn't do his job in the study, God will whip him and spank him and punish him and correct him and get him right. But you don't be a congregation that hinders him from what God's called him to do. If that's true, you'll answer to God. But let me give you now some conclusions for practical application. Number one, the first thing that I would like to bring to your attention, and this thinking came to me through another preacher some time ago, and I thought, wow, that is so true. Let me give you this statement. Number one, realize the true well-being of the entire world depends upon the strength of the Christian pulpit. Realize the true well-being of the entire world depends upon the strength of the Christian pulpit. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, first of all, I'm not saying that God would be out of control if it wasn't for us preachers. I'm just saying God has so designed the world to be influenced and sustained in certain ways. Now listen to me. And God is not going to change His methods no matter what you or I or anybody else thinks about it. Now here's some thoughts that fit one upon the other. First of all, God is the foundation of all things and all will fall if it's not founded on Him. Can we not agree with that? God is the rock of all stability. Everything that is not founded on Him will eventually fall. We know that individual lives will fall apart eventually apart from Christ, the foundation of God. Families and homes and marriages will fall apart from God. And if they do not fall apart in this life, they will absolutely be decimated at His judgment. They're not going to hold together without Him. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that in Christ all things, now listen, not much or most, in Christ all things hold together. He's the glue that sustains the entire universe. All right, the second thought that builds on that, the truth that brings men to God is held by the church. Can men come to God any other way than the gospel of the Christian church? Do you believe there's another gospel? Do you believe there's another way of salvation? Do you believe there's another route, another avenue to God? Well, absolutely no. Christ and Christ alone is the only way to God. There's no other name that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. So if anyone, any man, any woman, any family, anywhere in the world is going to be saved, they must come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, who has this gospel entrusted to them? The church does. The Christian church does. Paul says very clearly that we are entrusted with the gospel. I don't know why he put it in such weak hands, perhaps, in some ways. But if the world's going to get to God, the only sure foundation, they get to God through the church because we have the saving message. We have the message that takes men out of darkness, puts them in light. We have the message that takes men off the sand that will not be a firm foundation that will last and puts them on the rock. We have the message that brings men from lostness to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, as Peter proclaimed the basic core truth of the gospel, Jesus responded back to Peter's statement and said, "You're Peter, and upon this rock, this confessional truth you just stated, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or even the realm of the dead will not prevail against it." Even if you die, you can't miss being in my church. Death can't hurt the church. If you die, you're in the church in heaven. If you live, you're in the church enrolled in the church on this earth. Death can't hurt us. And then he says something to Peter. He says, "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." Now, he wasn't giving Peter uniquely and specially some set special power. He's saying the truths I'm giving you are the truths that bind our loose men's souls. He said, "I'm giving you these keys, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever, Peter, you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, what does that mean? Now, here's what it means. If your theology isn't right, you'll never understand these verses. Here's what he means. Jesus is building his church. He is calling his elect. He is converting those who are his. He redeemed them on the cross and has these doing it, Peter and subsequent other Bible preachers and church leaders. As you preach the gospel and teach the truth, men and women, boys and girls will respond. And as you lovingly, always lovingly, counsel with them and you see that truly they understand and feel repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, you can declare that's one that's loosed from their sin and now is allowed into the family of God. Not that we bring them in the family, we just acknowledge what heaven has already acknowledged. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Now, how do we know if a person is truly converted, truly saved, and is now a member of God's family? We only have one way. We take the truth given to Peter and the apostles, penned as the completed Bible, the New Testament, and from the Word of God, we lovingly counsel and make sure men and women, boys and girls understand what salvation is, and they understand it in their mind, they feel it in the heart, and then we can declare, not on our authority, but on the authority of the Word of God, this one is loosed from the realm of Satan and sin and is added to God's family. And then sometimes, as he told Peter, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. He's saying this, when you counsel with them and they believe conversion is something other than repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, then you're to say they're still bound in sin and they're not ready for church membership. They're not in God's church yet. This is God's business. God does it his way through his truth and his gospel. And that is an unbelievably awesome responsibility for church leaders. Far, far better to be cautious and tell a person to keep seeking God than to rashly or quickly declare them saved and they esteem our authority and they esteem our position so they go off with a false assurance when they don't really know God. So it's an awesome thing, this binding and loosing ministry that God has left with the apostles and the apostles have left to the pastor, teachers, and elders of the churches. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying we have the gospel, the message.